Speaking of missionaries, we have heard that Nate and Rachel arrived safely in Northern Ireland on Thursday. They had a very interesting time as they were going through customs. They had 8 bags that they were carrying with them. 2 of them were way over the weight limit, and they thought that they were going to have to pay something like $400 to get all the stuff through customs. Nate was wearing his famous Chicago Cubs baseball hat. And maybe some of the customs agents saw that and thought that was kind of cool or whatever, and they just whipped them right through, didn't have to pay a cent for any of the luggage that they had. When I heard that story, I said, I don't think the Chicago Cubs had anything to do with that. That was God's working in their lives. So they got off to a good start. They've had their first worship experience already today. And now they begin their transition into Irish culture and Irish life, and we need to continue to pray for them as they start their ministry there. A couple of weeks ago, Jim and Marilyn Ecker were here, and Marilyn told us that Jim had been diagnosed by the doctors with 3 spots on his brain, 3 cancerous spots. They were at the doctors again this week, and I talked with Marilyn on Thursday, and there are 5 spots now that they have detected. Jim's going to have to begin IV chemotherapy probably later this week, and that means a trip to the hospital every week and so forth and all that's involved with chemo. So we certainly need to be praying for Jim. He sounded pretty okay about it when I talked with him, but Marilyn is anxious and concerned, and so we really need to be praying for her as well. Others on our prayer list need your concerns and your prayers this week. Pray for Barb Thompson, who's really not doing well with some pain in her body, and others as well. Pray for all of these folks. Let's bow our heads together. We thank you, Father, for the emphasis already in our worship service on the blood of Jesus Christ and the work that he did on the cross that has made it possible for us to be your children, to be part of your family, to have even a desire today to come together and to worship you. That's all because of your work of grace in our hearts through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for it. Thank you, Father, for the change that has taken place in our lives. Thank you that we are new people, that the old has been done away with and the new has come, and that we have the ability through the power of the Holy Spirit to live lives that are pleasing to you. We indeed can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ because of the Spirit of God living within us. Thank you, Father. We praise you for those marvelous spiritual realities that are ours today. We thank you, Father, for moving in the hearts of these people to continue to give so faithfully to support our missions outreach. And we thank you that Nate and Rachel have arrived safely and have now begun their work. And we just pray your rich blessing upon them as they get situated in Ireland. Pray for all the changes that they will face. We pray for leading concerning housing and churches to visit and all kinds of things that must be decided in the next few weeks and months. We thank you for them. We continue to pray your blessing upon them and use them, Father, for your glory in Northern Ireland. We pray for Jim Ecker today, Father, as he battles this cancer in his brain. We pray that the doctors would be able to help him, that the chemo would be effective, and that you'd continue to give him life and continue to use him in any way that he can at this time. Be with his wife, Marilyn, as well, and just comfort her and encourage her heart and keep them both trusting in you for your perfect will to be done in Jim's life. We pray now, Heavenly Father, your blessing upon our study of your word as we look into another important passage in Acts 21. I pray, Father, that you would give us understanding hearts, give us the willingness to hear and to listen and to obey what you tell us this morning through your word. I pray, Heavenly Father, we'd be challenged in our thinking and challenged in our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts 21. And this morning I'm going to read verses 1 through 14. As we continue our progress through this wonderful book of God's Word, Acts chapter 21, verses 1 through 14 for today. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found the ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the bench, on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have made a commitment to following Jesus as the Lord of our lives. Jesus is our master. We are his followers. We are his servants. Our lives belong to him, and as such, we submit to him in everything. We exist to do the will of God. Yet so many Christians struggle mightily wanting to know just what is God's will for their lives. Knowing God's will is a lot easier than we have made it out to be. God's will for his children is revealed in the pages of God's Word, the Bible, where he has written to us his purposes, his instructions, his desires, his directions for our lives. All we have to do is read and obey what God tells us. That's doing the will of God. We call that the moral will of God. But that's not what most Christians are thinking about when they are seeking God's will. They usually mean, whom should I marry? Where should I go to school? What career path should I pursue? Should we purchase that new house? This is what we call the individual will of God, which is an idea and a concept that's not even found in the Word of God. It's okay to ask these kinds of questions if we want to follow God's moral will, but they are not the first questions to ask yourself. The first question should be, is Jesus truly my Savior? And is he the Lord of my life? Am I consistently reading and meditating on God's word where I discover God's moral will? Am I living in obedience to what God has already clearly told me to do in his word? You see, knowing God's will begins with a relationship, not with individual details of your life. God proceeds from the known, that is what he's revealed to us in Scripture, to the unknown. That's the details of your life. Obedience to the word always precedes knowledge of the future. Well, in the passage that we just read, we find some interesting comments regarding God's will that some of us might not expect to find in Scripture. This passage is another one of those I call travelogue passages that we often find in the book of Acts. This is Paul's itinerary. Not a lot of biblical exhortation in this passage, but some valuable lessons that we can learn by way of example. Here's Paul's itinerary as he leaves Miletus, having spoken to the elders at Ephesus. Now he's on his way to Jerusalem, and the first place they go on board ship is to a city called Kos. Probably doesn't mean anything to any of you, but it was the location of the most prestigious medical school in the ancient world. This was the school that was founded by Hippocrates, the author of the famous Hippocratic Oath taken by physicians. From there, they sailed to Rhodes, which was the home of the awesome Colossus of Rhodes, a huge 108-foot-tall statue of the Greek god of the sun, Helios, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. By the time Paul got there and saw it, it had been greatly destroyed by an earthquake in 226 B.C., and it had never been rebuilt, but even the remnants of it were impressive when Paul saw it. Then on to Patera, where there lived an oracle who was somewhat a rival of the famed oracle at Delphi in Greece. An oracle is a person or an entity, might be a spirit being, that claimed to be able to speak and communicate to people, especially for the purpose of revealing things about the future. From there, Paul set sail across the Mediterranean Sea and finally arrived at Tyre on the Phoenician coast. At Tyre, the ship had to unload its cargo, which gave Paul some time, about 7 days, we are told, in order to meet with some of the believers in the city. And while he's there meeting with the believers, they get together and they say to Paul in verse 4, "Through the Spirit, we want to tell you not to go on to Jerusalem." Don't go to Jerusalem, they say to Paul. Well, this raises an interesting observation on the will of God. Remember that Paul is convinced that the Holy Spirit is clearly leading him to go to Jerusalem. We saw this back in chapter 20 in verse 22 when Paul says, "I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Holy Spirit." It was the Holy Spirit that was compelling, that was moving Paul to go in that direction. He feels a responsibility to deliver the financial gift that's been given by the churches in Macedonia. And the Holy Spirit has already told him that when he gets to Jerusalem and some of these other cities, he would face imprisonments and afflictions, but he was ready for that. Paul is driven by a conviction which the Holy Spirit has placed in his soul. He is committed to finishing his course, even if it means troubles and suffering and laying down his life for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when he gets to Tyre and meets this group of believers, they urge him not to go to Jerusalem, presumably because of the potential dangers that he would face. Furthermore, we are told that these believers were motivated by the Spirit of God. They believe the Spirit of God told them to say to Paul, "Don't go to Jerusalem." We have no record of the discussion that took place between Paul and these disciples, but it would have been real interesting to hear the arguments going back and forth. So here's a situation where you have two entities, Paul on the one hand, and these believers, the disciples on the other hand, both feel the Spirit of God leading in two opposite directions about the same issue. What are we to make of this? Well, just hold that thought for a moment. And let's continue on. Paul says farewell to these disciples. He continues his trip and eventually comes to Caesarea, where he visits the home of Philip the evangelist. This is the same Philip who was one of the seven men chosen in the Jerusalem church to handle the distribution of the food to the Grecian widows who were being overlooked in that ministry. He is called the evangelist because of his witness to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that resulted in the salvation and baptism of the Ethiopian. Philip, we are told, had four daughters. I can relate to that. All of whom were prophets. I can't relate to that. Can you imagine having four daughters who are preachers? And I'm a preacher? Well, they weren't actually preachers. They were prophets, prophetesses, because they were females. Meaning that they received revelation from God, which was a form of communication to the church at the time when the New Testament had not yet been written. Interestingly, however, on this occasion, there's no record of any prophecy that these women received or gave. It's just a mention that Philip had these four daughters. But while Paul is staying at the home of Philip, a visitor shows up by the name of Agabus from Judea. He is also a prophet, and he does have something to say. He begins with an object lesson, like many of the Old Testament prophets did. He took Paul's sash. It says a belt, but it probably means a sash, a long sash that would have been wrapped around Paul's waist. And with this sash, Agabus ties his own hands and his feet. The purpose of this picture was to describe what was going to happen to Paul in Jerusalem. Agabus says in verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Agabus was simply being used by God to reaffirm what the Holy Spirit had already told Paul would happen in Jerusalem. Agabus says nothing to try to dissuade Paul from going on. Agabus is speaking as a true prophet, confirming a previous message that God had given. However, in verse 12, Paul is now with another group of believers, this group of believers in Caesarea. And you'll notice very interestingly that among this group of believers is Dr. Luke. If you picked that up when we were reading it, this is one of the "we" sections in the book of Acts, meaning that Luke is present when these things are happening. He's writing from firsthand knowledge because he's there when all this is taking place. He refers to "we." "We did this. We did this. I was part of this group," he's saying. Luke and this other group of believers hear the prophecy of Agabus, and they too urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. So here's the situation. Paul knows that he must go to Jerusalem. But the closer that he gets to the city, two groups of believers, one group presumably motivated by the Holy Spirit, the other group, including the godly Dr. Luke, tried to persuade Paul that he should not go because of the dangers that awaited him there. Who is right? What should Paul do? We often say that God's will is confirmed by the counsel of godly people, but here's two groups of believers who have a totally different idea about what Paul should do. So, what should he do? Well, let me offer a couple of observations about this whole story. Let's go back to verse 4, back to the group of believers in Tyre, first of all. This first group of believers were just simply wrong. They received some kind of illumination or perhaps message from the Holy Spirit, but they misinterpreted it. The Holy Spirit of God did not tell them to tell Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That would have been a contradiction of an earlier message that Paul knew he had received from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself, which is a very interesting and important principle to understand. God will not lead two believers in two totally opposite directions about the same issue. It's a very important principle to think of in terms of families or husbands and wives. Because so many times Christian husbands and wives get divided in what they believe God's will for them is. And husband wants to do this and wife wants to do this, and they're both convinced that the Spirit of God is speaking to them. Somebody's not hearing something right. Because the Holy Spirit will not lead two believers in two different directions about the same issue. These believers are perhaps just overzealous for Paul. Maybe they are overprotective of him, concerned that if he went to Jerusalem, it would be the end of his ministry. They're going to kill him, and that would be the end of it for Paul. They received some kind of message that they thought meant that Paul should not go, but they wrongly interpreted it. It happened. There is wisdom in listening to godly people, but remember that they are fallible. They are human, and they can make mistakes, and they can lead you astray. That's, I believe, the situation here in Tyre in verse 4. They were just mistaken in how they interpreted what they thought was a message from the Holy Spirit. In the second group, in verse 12, the people in Caesarea. Well, by the time Paul gets here, he's very close now to Jerusalem. And he knows, and the church knows, that the stakes were very high. It was very important that Paul go to Jerusalem. It was important for Paul. It was important for the church at Jerusalem. It was important for the church at large. This was a mission that Paul knew he had to carry out for the good of the church. But having heard the prophecy of Agabus, this group, led by Luke, met together to solemnly deliberate what should be the best course of action, based on what they knew about the situation in Jerusalem. And they were pretty close to Jerusalem. It's only about 40 miles away. They knew the situation in Jerusalem. Based on what they knew, they believe that Paul should not go on. You notice they didn't command him not to go. They were certainly not ready to restrain him physically from going. They simply thought it might not be the prudent thing to do, knowing what they did about the situation in Jerusalem. Maybe they were just very cautious, maybe a little bit too cautious. When you are in a similar circumstance, seeking to follow God's will for your life, and especially if God's will might involve some physical danger or even death, You may get this kind of advice from well-meaning friends and family and other believers, which puts you in a real quandary. What should you do? You are convinced that God wants you to go in one direction, and you have godly friends who are saying, no, that's not right. You need to take a turn here and go in a different direction. I think Paul gives the best counsel as he responds to all of this in verse 13. Listen to what he says. Speaking to the group at Caesarea, but he could be speaking to the group in Tyre as well. He says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's response to all of this. He says, I am compelled by the power of the Holy Spirit. I am being led by my conviction that whatever God wants me to do is the best for my life. And so Paul says to the people, why are you weeping? You ought to be rejoicing with me that I'm about to enter Jerusalem and fulfill my calling of God upon my life and my ministry. This ought to be a time of great rejoicing as I get closer to Jerusalem. Why are you weeping for me? And then he says, why are you breaking my heart? The word breaking is used of beating clothes in order to clean them. Paul says, you are pummeling my spirit. You are trying to soften my resolve to follow God's will. You are fighting against God's will for my life. Why are you doing this? Paul understood. Paul knew. Paul was convinced. He was moving under the conviction that the Spirit of God had told him that he must go to Jerusalem. So even when he's faced with opposition of godly people, he knows exactly how to respond. Paul was committed to going to Jerusalem because of at least three realities that permeated his life. Number one, he's compelled by his overwhelming love for the church. Paul was absolutely convinced for many reasons that he had to go to Jerusalem to deliver that gift. It wasn't just the money. That wasn't the whole issue. But what it represented instead, it was an opportunity to demonstrate to the church in Jerusalem the love of the Gentile believers for them. And in turn, that served to strengthen the unity and the oneness of the church, which was always a major concern for the Apostle Paul. Of course, he wants to deliver this gift because the people need it. But he's more concerned with the unity of the body, and his love for the church compels him to go even into a dangerous situation, because nothing really was more important than maintaining the unity of the body. And if the church at Jerusalem understood how much the Gentile churches cared for them, that unity would be solidified greatly in Paul's mind. Second, he is compelled by obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul knew that it was the Spirit of God that planned for him to gather this financial gift and to deliver it to the believers in Jerusalem. Paul had the conviction, and that's a key word, and he's operating on the basis of his conviction that the Spirit of God is leading him so that nothing and no one could change his mind. Paul reiterates several times in the book of Acts. We've seen it a couple times already when he says, it was necessary. It is necessary. I must go to Jerusalem. He says repeatedly. This was not Paul's plan. It was God's plan. Simple obedience to the will of God meant that Paul had to go to Jerusalem. And he's also compelled by an overpowering understanding of the character of God. Paul is operating with the conviction that his God knew what was best for him in every situation. Paul went to Jerusalem knowing that God was sovereign over everything. He knew that God would give him the power to do anything that God wanted for him to do. Paul knew that God would not give him more than he could bear. Paul knew that God would protect him until God's will was completed. Paul's God had said that suffering is a valuable part of our sanctification. Paul wanted to grow in the Lord, wanted to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew that suffering was many times a means that God used in our sanctification. So if that's what the Spirit of God wants for him to experience in Jerusalem, then so be it. That's God's will for my life. Paul's God was the God who had the authority to control every circumstance that Paul would encounter. God was greater than anything the Jews or the Gentiles in Jerusalem could throw at Paul. And that's the environment in which Paul lived. He just lived in that sphere. God was in control of everything. I'm just going to follow and trust him to care for me and protect me. So he says in verse 13, I am ready. I'm ready. Imprisonment, suffering, death, doesn't matter. I am ready because it's all in God's hands, and what God does is always the best. It is a sad reality that many Christians have been hindered from pursuing God's best purposes for their lives because of well-meaning believers or immature believers who have convinced them that the dangers of serving the Lord are too great. It's going to be too dangerous for you to go to some third world country. It's going to be too expensive. How are you going to live on that meager missionary salary? You're going to throw away the years of education that you've had. You could stay in the States and make a lot of money and influence people here. You could do the same thing for Jesus right here. Why do you have to go someplace else? What about your family? What about your kids? How are they going to react to some place that you think you want to take them? And a lot of people, a lot of young people especially, have been dissuaded from God's will because of this kind of thinking. We need, as believers, we need to be encouraging those who know that God is leading them to serve them in some less than ideal place. Less than ideal from our perspective, from God's perspective. If he puts you down in the middle of a barren jungle someplace, that's the perfect place for you because that's God's will for your life. We don't look at it that way. What am I going to do there? But if God puts you there, if God wants you to go there, you better go and serve the Lord as he leads you in that place that he has called you to. Apparently, Paul's convictions won the day, and the believers cease trying to change Paul's mind, and they finally said, well, let the will of the Lord be done. That should be our attitude. That should be our desire in everything. And it all begins with an understanding of and a commitment to and a submission to the moral will of God, what he has already revealed to you in his word. Paul is going to Jerusalem not only specifically because the Spirit of God has told him to go, but he's going because he's heard the commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's part of God's moral will for every believer. God is not going to lead you into anything that opposes his moral will. And that's a principle you better understand. When you get involved with some person and after a period of time you say, well, I believe it's God's will that I marry this man, but he's not a believer, not yet anyway, but God will not lead you to follow, to marry an unbeliever. That's against God's moral will, and he'll never do that. So it starts by knowing what God's told you to do, knowing his moral will, what he's revealed in Scripture. And once you have that conviction planted in your heart, then you move and go and do exactly what the Spirit of God has told you to do, regardless of what well-meaning friends may tell you. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his moral will. Do that first. And then all these things, all these details will be given to you. Let's bow our heads together. I thank you again, Father, for the clarity that we find in the Word of God. The situation where Paul is being told by well-intentioned believers to do something that he knew was clearly not God's will for his life. He had to go to Jerusalem. He is compelled by his convictions. He's compelled by that certain knowledge that you have led him, that you have called him to go to Jerusalem. And so he's not going to let anything dissuade him. He goes to that place of danger, Father, knowing that you are in control of every situation. He goes there because the Holy Spirit is compelling him to go. He must obey what the Spirit tells him. He goes there because he loves the church and wants to serve them in this very meaningful way. Father, I pray for each one of us here as we seek to do God's will in our lives. Sometimes we're faced with these questions of, what about the details? What about the specific decisions that I have to make? Father, just help us to be certain in every one of those situations that we are, first of all, firmly committed to your moral will, that we are doing and obeying exactly what you tell us to do in your word. And then we'll trust you, Heavenly Father, to give us the direction that we need for these other decisions as well. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells within us, who guides our lives, who helps us to understand God's moral will, so that we can do your will at all times. Your will, which is always good, acceptable, and perfect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.